Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people. And with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we come here this morning to worship you. I thank you, Lord, for the beautiful songs that you have inspired your saints to write throughout the ages. I thank you for the timeless truths that we can sing. I thank you, Lord, that we can come here as broken people who are hurt and sorrowing and bruised and tired from a week in the world, that we can come here and find refuge in Jesus Christ and His cross and the atonement and sacrifice that He provided on our behalf. I thank you, Lord, that I can come here and I can shake my brother's and my sister's hands and I can just see your love in their eyes and your joy overflowing. Lord, I thank you that we can come here as a body to worship the head, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given. I thank you that everything is pure and true and perfect. Oh Lord, with the psalmist we cry out, teach us your ways, teach us your statutes, lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you alone we wait all the day long. Oh Lord, be our rock, be our refuge today, be our high tower. Let us run to you and take cover. Lord, as we preach forth your word this morning, may it comfort those who are afflicted and may it afflict those who are perhaps overcomforted in their self-deception. Lord, I pray, O God of salvation, that you would come and awaken even dead hearts this morning. Lord, any who do not know you, who might profess to know you but do not, O Spirit of revival, we pray to you, as you opened up the blind eyes and deaf ears of these people in Haggai, I pray you would do so even this morning. Pierce them with your word. Lord, with the very hand that pierced Christ to the cross, would you pierce them to their heart? Lord, be with us. Holy Spirit, fill me, fill your people. May your word go forth in absolute power. You are the Lord of hosts. What you say is true, and none can stay your hand, Lord. Oh Lord, thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, fulfill that word even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon I'm going to entitle From Past Curse to Future Blessing Through Present Obedience. Notice the three time frames. From past cursing to future blessing through present obedience. Last week, we saw that the Lord was done with His rebuking of the people. Chapter 1 was the Lord visiting the people of Israel and telling them of their ways and saying that they weren't right in His eyes, telling them to consider their ways and to understand why the curse was upon them. And we saw that it was because they were disobedient to the Lord's command to build the temple. They were showing some signs of religion, but God saw through their facade. He saw through their little mask. God sees through to the hearts. And I hope you guys realize that as we work through Haggai, God is not satisfied with mere externals. He is not satisfied with yes men. He is satisfied with men and women who are filled by the Spirit of God, who build His temple, who live obediently, who don't pick and choose whatever they want to discard the rest. So we saw that the Lord was done with rebuking. He had come to bless the people and to encourage them. There are really just two things that He said. He said to them, be strong. And He said, fear not. He said, be strong because I am with you. The greatest promise to any saint throughout the ages, from Adam all the way through to the very last person who will be saved, is God saying, fear not, I am with you. That is exactly what Adam needed to hear. That is what Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and all the saints, and that's what we need to hear. Fear not, brother and sister, for God is with you in your endeavors to fulfill His will, to carry out His plan, to exalt His name among all the nations, to exalt Himself in all the peoples. And the Lord said, fear not, because I am the sovereign Lord. He's going to shake the nations. Don't be afraid, Zerubbabel. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Don't be afraid, elect remnant. Darius is nothing. Those persecutors are nothing. Those people at work who mock you, who want to slight you, they're nothing. One day God is going to vindicate His great name, and God is going to vindicate His people. Maybe not now, but one day, He says, very soon, I'm going to shake the nations. Remember, like a salt shaker. The world is nothing to God. The nations are nothing. Fear not. If God be with you, who can be against you? That's what Paul would say in the New Testament. If you're still discouraged, I hope last week's message will encourage you, and I hope this week's will. Be strong, brother and sister. God is with you. Fear not. God is sovereign. Those are the two greatest principles I base my life on. God is absolutely sovereign. But God is good. God loves me. And He gives whatever He sees fit for my good and for His glory. The solution then was to work. And before we move on, I want you to understand that this is one of the greatest sanctifying graces God gives you, is working. If you're despondent and discouraged, one of the greatest things is to get out and actually do the Lord's work. Get out and witness. Get out and tell people about Christ. Build the church. Don't sit there in your little pity party. That is what Satan is doing. He's trying to keep you from being the light of the world. If you are discouraged, get out and work. Be strong and do not fear. And sometimes we think, as lovers of God's sovereign grace, that working flies in the face of grace. But no, working fulfills God's will. And this is one of His greatest graces. I remember John Piper once said, he's a very busy man. He said, I find my rest. I find my peace in work. I find rest in productivity. I find my greatest rest when I am most physically tired, because I am laboring in the vineyard. I am laboring for the Lord. If you are feeling discouraged and despondent, get out and tell someone about Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that will take you out of the pit. When you realize where they are compared to what you have everything. How can we be discouraged when we see others in their pit of despair and we have Christ? It is also said that idle hands are the devil's playground. Never forget that. Work, that's a great grace that God gives us. This morning, though, Yahweh's encouragement is a little different. His encouragement wouldn't be so much as work, though we need to work. His encouragement this morning is remember. God's encouragement to us as the people of God this morning is remember. We're to remember our past curse, and we're to remember our future blessing. That's why the sermon's called From Past Curse to Future Blessing Through Present Obedience. As we look back to what we were, and as we look forward to what we will gain, I believe God will give us grace to do what we must in this age. A good method or a good strategy then to spur on our obedience in the present is to reflect upon God's grace in the past and God's promises in the future. And so my 3 points this morning. First, Israel's past curse. Second, Israel's present reminder. And third, Israel's future blessing. Now don't fret and don't be dismayed. The first point is by far the longest. And so when I'm waxing eloquent and preaching forever, and you think there's 2 more points to go, they're not going to be nearly as long as the first. So I promise you, I won't be here for 2 hours, maybe 1.5 hours. First point, Israel's past curse. I get that from verses 10 through 17. I love you guys because you love the word, and I know you're not going to look at your watches when I read these verses again. Verses 10 through 17. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And so we see here, Haggai approaches the people. More specifically, he approaches the priests with a question, with 2 questions, but the second one is the one he's going to get at. He approaches the problems of Israel's past using the imagery associated with Israel's sacrificial and legal system. Therefore, in 2:15, the prophet, speaking on behalf of Yahweh, or Jehovah, commands the people to consider their state of affairs before they had laid the foundation of the temple. So basically, if we're doing our chronology, here's 2 months from the last time God said, I am with you and fear not. 2 months later, he says, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. But on the day of the foundation of the temple, look back and consider what it was before the foundation was laid. How was it with you before you started walking obediently? What was life like when you were living in rebellion to me? In this section, I'm going to propose 4 things that God is telling Israel, and I believe is trying to teach us. Why was Israel experiencing the curse before they laid the foundation stone of the temple? Why were they under God's covenant curse? Let us not be so blind that we can be under this curse as well if we are disobedient. There's 4 things I want you to write down. First, it teaches that mere head knowledge is not enough. Mere head knowledge is not enough. Second, I want to show that it teaches us that wickedness is more contagious than holiness. And third, it's going to teach us that true faith embraces all of God's commands. And fourth, it teaches that God will not accept defiled offerings. That's why the first point is long. It's really 4 points. So the first sub-point of Israel's past curse, God is teaching us here that mere head knowledge is not enough. Who did God go to with the question? He went to the priests. Now, if you read Nehemiah or Ezra, you will find out that the priests were actually sort of the mediators of the law. They are the ones who taught the people the law. They are the ones who knew the law. The sons of Aaron and the Levites. They had to know the law inside and out. And they were to mediate the law to the people, to explain it to them, to encourage them to walk obediently to it. So often we think that the priests just offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They did. But the priests were also, so to speak, the preachers of the law. And so we learn here that mere head knowledge is not enough. Yes, they facilitated sacrifice for the people, and they represented the people before God, but they also represented God to the people. They were to interpret the law. And I draw from this that having all the right answers and having all the head knowledge in the world and knowing all the religious lingo is not enough. The priests knew this. They answered the question correctly. Haggai came to them with a question and they knew it. But the people weren't, the priests specifically, weren't being obedient. The priests were to dispense the word to the people. They knew the word and they were content. And we see here that transforming grace had not changed their lives. And we should be very careful because there are many pastors today who have lots of head knowledge and they're corrupt. They don't care about the Lord's temple. And there's many people who I've met who know all the lingo and they're 5-point Calvinists. And they're lost as lost can be. They have no spark of life in them. No desire to live obediently. They can answer all the theological questions even better than me. They might even know Greek and Hebrew better than me. And you know what? Having all the head knowledge in the world, knowing all the religious garble, means nothing. That's offensive in God's eyes to have all that knowledge and to not use it. That is what apostates are in Jude. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of. They have all the right answers. They can dot their I's and cross their T's. And they don't love Jesus Christ with all their heart and all their soul. And I would encourage you here this morning, not just to gather head knowledge, not just to sing songs and to memorize songs. I pray that God will strike your heart and this will be more than just head knowledge, but heart application. Mere head knowledge will never save you. Romans 10, you believe with your heart unto salvation. Yes, the lips confess that you need to believe. I don't ask people, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? What is Christ to you? Has He transformed your life? Are you walking obediently? Is He everything to you? Is He your refuge? Apart from you, I have no good, the psalmist says. He didn't list all the things he knew. Apart from you, I have no good. Religious language will not do. Religious language will not save you. Facts will not save you. Faith will save you. Faith alone, through grace, will save you. Not information. Remember that. When you're witnessing to people, you're giving to them more than facts. You're praying for grace to open their eyes. These priests, unfortunately, had all the answers, and they did not care about the temple. They did not care about God's people enough to tell them the word. How many people sit in today's church pews with all the right answers but are full of dead men's bones? Do you remember when Christ told the Pharisees that? They knew the law to the T. And inwardly they were ravening wolves and sepulchres filled with whitewashed tombs. And I thought of this illustration. No matter how many sticks you collect and pile up, it does not make a fire until a spark of grace lights it. So many people are going around picking up sticks and laying them on their huge fire pit, but there's no fire. That's what the priests were doing. That's what so many people are doing. They know all the garble, but there's no fire. Oh, I've been praying that none of you will stand before God with a heap of sticks on Judgment Day. God will consume them as a consuming fire. I pray that right now, even now, a spark of divine grace would light that and make you alive to Christ. The priests had all the right dress. They knew what the law said, and they did not follow it. Knowing what the Bible says is one thing. Living it out is another. Some of the people I work with are turned off by hypocritical Christians who know all the right answers and they do not live it. You know what puts God off as well? Hypocritical Christians who do not live it. You hear the testimonies of some people and they'll say, I didn't want to become a Christian because you're all hypocrites. That's what the priests were. That's what many of us are. I'm going to repeat this over and over. Mere head knowledge will never save you. It is never enough in the kingdom of God. Not only were the people disobedient, but the priests were. And as we as leaders, talking to you as well, brother, and to me, I spoke to my heart. As leaders, we are more accountable. James 3:1, Hebrews 13. Remember to pray for me and pray for Marvin and pray for all the leadership here. We have been dispensed with the gospel to teach you. And we're more accountable as the priests were. Pray for grace for us that we would not just fill your head with knowledge, that I would not just fill my head with religious data, but I would teach you from the heart. And I would say with Paul, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. Don't just learn from me, imitate from me. And as you imitate Paul and Christ, may others see you and imitate you. That's what the world needs. They don't need sticks, they need fire. Please pray for us and pray for yourselves that you would never gather up sticks, but you would put sticks on a fire. And God's fiery Holy Spirit would ignite them, and we would be an awesome testimony to this lost and dying world. The priests fell short. Though this is not in the text, I was thinking about this week. A dear brother of mine reminded me something I learned in seminary when you're preaching. When the Gentiles came to Andrew, they said, "Sir, that I might see Christ, that I might see Jesus." Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I know this isn't in the text, but we need to see Christ this morning. Who fell short? Who did Haggai address? The priests. The priests got it wrong. When you're reading the Old Testament, you need to understand that these are all types and offices and things that fell short because they're looking forward to something greater. The priesthood, it was used for that time, but it's looking forward to a greater priesthood. The law, it was used then, it's looking to the law giver. Israel is looking forward to something greater. And so we see here, the priests, they fell short. They could not dispense God's law perfectly. They could not live it out. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is the high priest of our souls, Jesus Christ, the author is writing about. Verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is our priest that we go to. We don't have priests who get it wrong. We don't have priests who are sinners. We don't have priests who mess things up and forget to teach us. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. He is innocent. He is holy. He is unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests, these priests that fell short. He has no need like them to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The law back then appointed men in weakness. These men in weakness were pointing forward to a man in ultimate power, the Son of God. That is our high priest. I pray that you will run to him. He will never let you down. He will always teach you the perfect law of God. This is our high priest. This is the Christ who we take refuge in. He has all the knowledge. His words are the words of living life. Christ not only knew the law, Christ lived it perfectly, and then he fulfilled it. Matthew chapter 5. Not only did he know the law, the priests knew the law, they fell short of it. Christ not only knew it, he fulfilled it. And that is our hope. A side note, that is our hope. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. When I stand before the holy judge of the universe, and he says, "Have you kept my law?" I will say, "Yes, I have, because I am in Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled your law, every jot and tittle. To the very jot and tittle, Jesus Christ fulfilled your law perfectly. I delight to do your law." Christ's meat, or his life's purpose, was to do his Father's will. And when you stand before a holy judge of the universe, and he asks you, "Have you kept all my law?" If you're in Christ, you can say yes, because Jesus Christ has kept it on your behalf. That is our argument. That is our plea. It is enough that Christ died for us and imputed his righteousness to us. That is enough for us. So we see that head knowledge is not enough. Head knowledge is not enough. I think of Matthew 7. when they say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not he who knows the will of my Father in heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you go a little farther in Matthew 7, he talks about the wise man who builds his foundation upon the rock. What is the foundation of the rock? His doing of Christ's commands. Don't ever mix up knowing God's will and knowing God's word from doing God's will and doing God's word. Many will say to Christ in that horrific day, that verse is one of the scariest, most frightening verses in all of Scripture. They deceive themselves. Lord, Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You worker of lawlessness. Not you knower of my law. You doer of evil. You're going to run into many people who profess to be Christians. Remind them that head knowledge is not enough. Transforming grace transforms all of us, not just our head. I don't know how some people can say they know Christ and live so wickedly. Second point that we learn in this, it teaches us that wickedness is more contagious than holiness. And before we move on, I'm going to address this point again. I want you to take this very seriously. Wickedness is more contagious than holiness. Remember that with who you hang out with. Young people, if you plan on getting married, remember this. I've heard many people. I remember a dear sister in the Lord from our past church who married an unbeliever, thought maybe her holiness would influence him. He dragged her down, down, down. Holiness is less contagious than wickedness. I pray that you will think about that if you're looking for spouse, and even with those who you hang out with. You work with unbelievers? Look at how wicked they are and how easy it is for them to glory in their filth and how hard it is for you to shine forth in light. That's one reason I love coming here on Sundays. I hope you do too. Forsake not the gathering of the brethren. Why? It's a glorious thing to come into the Lord's house. It is. Sometimes I want to weep. I miss you so much. I really do. When I'm in the world and that defilement is trying to cover me, I come here and your holiness comes to me and I'm washed again. A little story for you. Kids, I don't know if your mom has taught you any Greek mythology. I hope not. In Greek mythology, there was a man named Midas who was the king of Phrygia. To Midas was given the power to turn everything he touched into gold from the god Dionysus as a reward for assisting his assistant, Silenus. Don't worry about those names. Soon enough, however, this gift became a curse. Soon enough, Midas realized that this miraculous power was not a reward, but a plague. For even his food turned to gold. Everything he touched turned to gold, but he realized it wasn't as sweet as he wanted. The greedy king was only freed after he cried out to Dionysius, who instructs him to bathe in a river called Pactolus. So we see here, everything he touched turned to gold. It wasn't as great as he wanted. Well, there's a different Midas touch that God is addressing the people of Israel in their disobedience. This is before they laid the foundation of the stone. Remember that. God's not talking to them saying, you're now under God's curse. He said, remember what it was like before you laid the foundation, before I stirred you up, before I converted you. Remember what your life was like then. You had a Midas touch, O wicked people of Israel. But everything you touched did not become gold. Everything you touched became defiled. That's what God says to the priests. Everything you touch, even your sacrifices, defiled, disgusting, reprehensible, and abhorrent in God's nostrils. It's very harsh language. The people's offerings were defiled. Why? Because the people were defiled. The people were defiled, and everything they touched, even their unblemished lambs and goats and bullocks on the holy altar of God, were not accepted by Him. We should understand of this powerful touch in the fallen man. who tries to be religious as well. I thought of another example. I've been working in a kitchen. I thought of it as like this. I can take a very clean piece of meat, and if I don't wash my hands, I defile it. But if I... Okay, so I'm cooking at Rick's Grill. I have a clean piece of meat. I touch it. It's defiled. Will the customer eat it willingly, knowing that I have cooked it without washing my hands after using the washroom? Would you eat that? Would you eat a steak that I handled with filthy hands? Would you eat it? Would you accept that steak? I hope not. That's disgusting. Is God going to accept offerings by those who have offered the highest filet mignon or prime rib? Is he going to accept it if they've offered it up with filthy hands? Remember this, young people. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul reminded the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 5, get rid of them. As a church, as we're going to study in 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, this principle of defilement being more contagious than holiness is what spurs us on to church discipline. If you are living in sin and are defiling the rest of the congregation, don't be surprised if church discipline comes down on you. We keep the church healthy through discipline. God had to discipline these people. But in the new covenant, we take very seriously this idea that defilement is more contagious than holiness. I encourage you to come out on Wednesdays as we study that. Dever has an awesome chapter on church discipline. Another practical application for those of us who are young parents or even grandparents, why I would recommend homeschooling. I can't find a chapter and verse in the Bible of why we should homeschool. But I can guarantee you this, if God grants me children, I am not sending them into this corrupt world. If it's true, God's word is true, that defilement is more contagious than holiness, and I'm sending my child out into that filthy world, what is he or she going to turn out to be? And if people aren't homeschooling, encourage your friends who have children who aren't being homeschooled that they need to work twice as hard to instill the word of God into their life. I know all of you have friends who have children who aren't homeschooled. They're in the world 5 days a week for 8 hours a day, being defiled, becoming unholy. How much more then as we as their overseers and parents need to compensate for that? This is a very serious thing, parents. Very serious thing. Also, as I mentioned before, this affects who we hang out with. I'm not a legalist. Please don't ever think I'm a legalist. I love grace. I'm not saying who you should not and who you should hang out with. But I am saying this, that wickedness is more contagious than holiness. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul was talking to the people. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? There's no fellowship. The false teaching and the false teachers and all the wicked people who had infected the church, the leaven in the Corinthian church was leavening the saints. Don't think that you're so strong. Take heed lest you fall. So some practical applications of this. Be careful who you hang out with. Be especially careful who you seek to marry, young people. I can't stress that enough. If the Lord grants that I become an ordained pastor, I will not marry a believer with an unbeliever. I can't. That would be sin to go against my conscience and to go against the Word of God. What would you prefer? The fanciest meal made with dirty hands or a simple one with clean hands? What does God prefer? What kind of sacrifice does God prefer? A contrite heart and a broken spirit, the psalmist would say. What kind of sacrifices are you offering to God? God does not need the fanciest thing. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His anyways. God wants your heart. God wants you to Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and wash your hands. James would say that. What kind of sacrifices are you offering to God? It's not the quantity of sacrifice God wants. It's the quality. Oh, that you would wash your hands before you offer up your sacrifice to God. Again, I'm going to get to Christ. Surprise, surprise, it's not in the text, but it is in the Bible. And if you don't think this is expositional preaching, please see me after. Because if I don't get to Christ, I'm not preaching faithfully. So we saw here, there's a great exchange. I'm just setting the table for Christ here. The people, if they touch something that is filthy, they become filthy. If something that is clean touches something that is filthy, the clean becomes unclean. Do you see where I'm getting at here? 1 Peter 3:18. Christ, just turn there. This is one of those ones you need to memorize. Oh, that you would memorize beautiful scriptures like this. So when you're witnessing to people, you can tell them what Christ has done for you. 1 Peter 3:15. Or 3:18. Memorize the right chapter and verse 2. This is sacrificial language, by the way. Christ, as the great high priest, is going to offer up his people to God. But what kind of sacrifice does God accept? Those who are clean. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's only one way people are brought to God, through Jesus Christ as he washes them and cleanses them. The righteous for the unrighteous. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You need to memorize this verse as well. This summarizes the gospel. If you don't know this verse, I beg you this afternoon to not even eat before you memorize this. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you have a pen, underline it, circle it, highlight it, hide this word in your heart. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We saw a great exchange in Haggai. This is the greatest exchange in the whole world. Here we are. We're the unclean piece of meat. And here's Christ, and he takes us in his fold. And Christ becomes unclean for us. He who knew no sin became sin, was made sin for us. And he who was clean gave us his cleanness. Christ goes against what Haggai says. He says that something that is clean is not going to make something dirty clean. But Christ does. This is the only exception. Here's Christ, the supremely clean one. Sinless, spotless, without sin, pure and perfect. And he touches you. He touches me, a filthy, vile, rotting sinner. Defiled to the core, unacceptable before a holy God. God cannot. He is too holy to accept defiled sacrifices. And so what does God do? For our sake, he made Christ who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteous offering to God. The righteousness of God. That's sacrificial language too. Here is Christ offering us up to God, making us clean. And the only way that you will ever be made clean is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ, accepting his righteousness, confessing your sin, asking him to take your filthiness upon himself, and to give him, and to give you a white robe. That is the only way that you will ever be acceptable to God. A clean sacrifice, God will accept, not a dirty one. If you sit here filthy this morning, knowing that you're wallowing in your sin, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Accept Christ. The high priest will offer you up to God. These priests had a Midas touch. Everything they touched became unclean. The people had a Midas touch. Everything they touched became unclean. Sinners outside of Christ have a Midas touch, and everything they offer to him is unclean. You tell people that. As hard as it is, everything they're doing in their religion, you tell Muslims, you tell Catholics, you tell those who are laboring for salvation, you've got a Midas touch, and God is absolutely disturbed that you're trying to offer him a filthy offering. Place before them a steak that you have defiled. Pee on it. Do something and say, will you accept that? It's a $50 steak. Will you accept it? No. Will God accept your fancy offerings with your filthy hands? No. But He will accept His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're found in Him, God will accept you. Tell people that. Is that easy? No. Do I find joy in telling people that? No. Do they need to hear that? You betcha. How many millions of sacrifices are being offered up to a God today and being turned away? Depart from me. I never knew you. Only Christ has the true Midas touch. Everything Christ has ever touched became sanctified. Everything Christ has ever touched has been cleansed. Has Christ touched your heart this morning? Has Christ cleansed you from your sin? Has Christ offered you up as a pure sacrifice to God? Please pray with me, brothers and sisters, throughout the week that God would bring people in, that God would save any here who do not know Him. This is a serious thing. Has Christ touched your heart? Has He taken those sticks of knowledge with His grace and set them on fire? Has He cleansed your soul with His blood? We learned that head knowledge is not enough. We learned that wickedness and defilement is more contagious than holiness. And third, we learned that true faith embraces all of God's commands. True faith embraces all of God's commands. So many people that I run into who call themselves Christians treat God like a buffet. They treat His commands like a delicatessen. And they think they can take this and they can leave that. Well, I don't like that. So I'll leave it. When you look to the cross, remember that you're commanded to pick up the cross. You don't pick and choose your Christ. You don't pick and choose whom you want your God to be. That is idolatry. You take the God of the Bible and you take Jesus Christ, His Son, and with Him you take all of His commands. True faith embraces all of God's commands, the hard ones too. This is the danger of two-step salvation. If any of you have ever read a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus, he addresses this. This is a damnable heresy and it makes me sick. I have talked with another person. He's actually a pastor. And he believes there's some kind of two-step salvation, that you can trust Christ as your Savior and then you come to a later realization that He's your Lord. No. Christ is your Lord and your Savior. There's no two-step salvation. Now let me explain this. Before they had built the foundation of the temple, in Ezra chapter 3, the people came and they built the altar of the Lord. And what was the altar used for? Sacrifice. They'd bring their sacrifices in and they would offer them up hoping that God would forgive them of their sins. We see that God wasn't forgiving them of their sins because their disobedience was defiling their sacrifice. But this is what the people were doing. It's no different today than it was then. They're coming and they're saying, well, the altar will save us. We don't need to listen to God. We don't need to build His temple. We have the altar. That is what two-step salvation is. I have all kinds of people. Well, I don't need to listen to Christ. I trusted in Him 10 years ago and He forgave me of my sin. That's damnable. You are a new creation in Christ, created for what? Good works. With Romans 6, we say, shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. That is what people teach. You can accept Him as Lord and then later you can accept Him as Savior and then later as Lord. No. God did not accept the people's sacrifices on the altar. They're looking to their apparent Savior, the altar. And God would not accept it. I hate two-step salvation. You accept all of Christ and all that He is for you and all that He commands for you. You don't go to Christ like you would to a buffet after Sunday service. You don't say, I'll take Him as Savior, but not as Lord. I'll obey this command, but that one's way too hard. I don't want to give up my panel house. We do not pick and choose. All of Christ. All of Christ. All of God or none. You don't have the decision to pick and choose. You're not God. You don't tell God who He is. God tells you who He is. And if you love Him enough, you'll take Him. And you'll love Him. So before God brought revival to Israel, they actually believed their sacrifices were being accepted. In the New Testament, it's no different. They believe their sins can be forgiven without a corresponding change in their life. These people, Haggai chapter 1, were unregenerate to the core. And here they are offering their sacrifices on the altar. I know how many people, it breaks my heart, I talk with people who call themselves apparent Christians and they're living like the world. And they're going to be standing before God one day. Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do this? And God will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You did not do the will of my Father. Christ wants you to embrace all of Him. As I said before, you cannot separate looking to the cross without picking it up. Yes, look to the cross and you will be saved. But you don't leave it there. You've got to pick your cross up every day. Who commanded that? Ryan? Jesus Christ, God Almighty says, if you want to be my disciple, what? Pick it up. Those who go to the plow and look back, they're not fit for the kingdom. You want to be a smart king and wage war? You got to count the cost. This is Christianity. And when you're witnessing to people, though you might not get the results, though you might not get 50 people coming to church, you tell them who Christ is. All of Christ. And all He demands. And I'd rather have one convert than 50 false converts. We're filling our churches with this easy believism and all this rubbish. And people are deceived and they're going to hell. We are not their friends. We are their greatest enemies. That's why I hate it. I don't hate it because I disagree with them. I hate it because this stuff sends people to hell when they think they're going to heaven. I hope you hate it too. The people were comfortable with their altar. And they believed that they were at peace with God. Little did they know that their disobedience had brought upon them God's wrath and God's curse. This morning, are God's commandments grievous to you? Are they burdensome to you? If it is hard for you, if you don't like obeying God, I question your salvation from the Word of God. Not because I think I'm better than you. If you find disobedience plaguing, if you don't delight to do God's law and to do His Word, I question you. Do you know the living God this morning? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous and are not burdensome. Here's my paraphrase. This is what it means to love God. This is how we show we love God. We keep His commands. Why do we keep His commands? He's changed our hearts. God's commands are not grievous to us. They're grievous to all those who go out from the flock. God's commands are not grievous. Read Psalm 119. Delight. Take a concordance. And look up the word delight. And look in Psalm 119. That is the cry of a Christian. Delighting to do God's Word. If you're not delighting to do God's Word, you're probably like the people in Haggai chapter 1, who God says, these people say all kinds of things. These people bring all kinds of sacrifices. But I do not know them. Before I forget, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And then we'll move on. This is another scary passage. Did I write down the reference here? Okay, nope. Let me find it here. Verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 1. What a way to start a book. Is this the way you as a prophet would start a book? If you're inspired by God, you would. Isaiah says this to the wicked and gainsaying nation of Israel. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? They're coming into the temple and God says, you're trampling my courts. You're filling up space. Verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. I cannot endure your hypocrisy. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I'll move on to my fourth point. I think I've illustrated enough that God hates wicked sacrifices and true faith embraces all of God's commands. You can't just look to the altar. You've got to look to the book as well and obey it. So many people say, yeah, I trusted in Christ 10 years ago. They're looking to the altar. It's not enough. The new creation is created for good works prepared beforehand. Fourthly, we learn here that God will not accept defiled offerings. And we've touched on that all over the place. So I'm going to just quickly run through that. Some people make a pretense of religion, but are wicked to the core. I think of the Catholics and their confession. They abuse the grace of God. They think that they can go in and they can talk to a priest who will apparently absolve their sins, and then they can go out and live like the devil. And as I've mentioned, this is the problem of easy believism. Easy believism is another form of infant baptism by the Lutherans. We're just baptizing them a little later in life. We're still telling them they're saved when they're not. What's the difference between telling a 2-year-old they're saved when they're not and telling an 18-year-old who had a good day and gets baptized and they're not? God does not accept that. And I want, before we move on, here's my application to this point. I want you to understand that there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. No difference between Sunday morning and Monday morning. There's no difference. The people were going out, living like the devil. If they're in the New Testament, they'd come to church on Sunday, say their little penitence, go out, live like the world. Next Sunday, same thing. God does not accept that kind of sacrifice. There's no difference. You should be no different tomorrow than you are right now. If God is filling your heart right now, it should be filled tomorrow. If you're seeking obedience now, why aren't you seeking it on Monday? There's no difference. This isn't just a Sunday thing. God wants all of you. He wants all of your life. He doesn't just want you for an hour. What is heaven going to be to you if you just come and you can only handle an hour of God a week? What is heaven going to be when you're with God and God's people for eternity? Check your heart this morning. So we see in our first point that God's word to them says, remember what you were. Remember what you were like. Remember who you were before I touched you with my grace. This kind of teaching guards against hypocrisy. The church is filled with hypocrites. Filled with hypocrites. We've got mega churches to the hilt, and they're filled with hypocrites. God does not accept sacrifices from hypocrites. God's curse abides on all who disobey His word. God's blessing abides upon those who obey His word from the heart. I hope you're reminded. I know I've been harsh, but I hope you're reminded of the seriousness of sin. I pray you'll be reminded of that. And you'll weep for people who don't know Christ, even though they profess to. Weep for them. Head knowledge is not enough for a proper relationship with God. Wickedness is more contagious than holiness. True faith embraces all of God's commands. A holy God will not, He cannot accept a defiled offering. That is what they're to remember. That's pretty harsh. Remember your past. But now let's move into the present. Verses 15 through 17. Of Haggai chapter 2, of course. Now then, consider, same as in chapter 1, verse 5 and 1, verse 7. Now then, says God, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? God is telling them, or asking them, to check the way things were before. Sorry, let me just find where I am in my notes here. Aha. Not labeled right. So Haggai now moves from the past to the present, through the structural marker, but now. This is how it was. Underline your Bible, but now. This is the change. Something radical has changed. This is the way it was, but now. Highlights the function of Haggai's initial address to the priests to encourage their reflection for the reason of their past problems. And it reminds them that Yahweh is going to leave their past problems behind. God has forgiven them of their sins. Look back, remember what it was like? But now things are radically different. This was to be a word of encouragement. I know I've come off yelling a lot. This is the way it was. Things are so radically different now, people of Israel. Notice in the verse he says, consider. Look in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, consider your ways. And then look in verse 7 of chapter 1. Consider your ways. Now look in chapter 15 of chapter 2, verse 15. He just says, consider. That's not insignificant. I'm not trying to dance around on words. Consider your ways, consider your ways, consider. Through this, God is saying, I've forgotten your ways. In your obedience, when you've turned to me, when you've committed yourself to the work of the temple, which is in essence saying, we want your presence, God. We want you to dwell with us. We want you to bless us. God is saying, I've forgotten all that filth. All of Ryan's yelling for the last 30 minutes, God will forgive if you turn to him. He will forgive when you trust in Christ, when you commence work, when you have a foundation laid. God is encouraging them. Things are different now than they were. And the difference is nothing attributed to nothing more than grace. They were now to consider what they were doing or are doing. He says, consider what you were, now look to what you are. Who are you now? Yes, you were cursed for your disobedience. Blessing is going to follow you in your obedience. Before we move on to the third point, in verse 17, we see here the source of Israel's frustration as well as the purpose. I've made these points in other sermons, so we'll quickly go. Who is the source of the plague, of the famine? Is it Mother Nature? Is it chance? Is it a weather storm? Look with me in verse 17. What's the first word? In my Bible, it says I. And this is Yahweh speaking. God is the source of their trouble, not the devil. You need to tell people when calamity hits that it's from the hand of God. And if you will not take my word, I ask that you read the book of Job. Yeah, the Lord used Satan, but it came from God. Does the Lord not create, but does he not bring evil as well as good? All the plagues and the famines came from God himself. But what is the purpose? Yes, God, you're the source. What is the purpose, Haggai? It was not merely to punish them for their wrongdoing. Yes, they were punished. But it was also to lead the community back to himself. By punishing them, he's seeking to win their hearts over. You did not turn to me. That was God's purpose. God is plaguing them that they might turn to him. They might return in obedience to the God who relates with them. You need to remind people that if something is wrong in their life, that could very well be what is called the hounds of heaven seeking after them. If there is something going wrong in your life, it could be God wooing you back. It could be God saying, wake up, you're not walking rightly. Yes, God will punish you. But his purpose is to win you back. Hebrews 12. Father with a child corrects him. But you're still a child. And to think of this. Who would go to a doctor who would not correctly diagnose the problem? Let me just say it this way. Before you seek the remedy, you need to know the cause or the ailment. If I go to a doctor And he finds out I have cancer, but he does not tell me, am I going to run for the cure? Am I going to say, well, just give me chemo anyways? God is using this plague to say something is sick in you, Israel. You've got cancer. God is actually being a faithful doctor. I don't know one doctor who gets off or enjoys telling people they have cancer. But he's a faithful doctor. And I don't think God enjoys afflicting people. But he's a faithful doctor. And I pray that he will afflict you if you're not in Christ. And I pray that he will afflict you if you're not walking obediently. And he will do that to me as well. Some pastor you have, eh? But that's how good our God is. He's seeking to draw Israel back. In pain, he's seeking to draw us back. The people are to look back to the way they used to live, but he says, now look at the day that you laid the foundation of the temple. Remember, the people come 2 months ago, says, I'm with you, build it. They're getting everything ready. They're gathering the trees. They're clearing the spot. They're cleaning up the rubble. They're having a big celebration. They're almost going to cut the ribbon and lay the first stone, so to speak. And God says, remember now what's going on. Remember this foundation. I just want to draw some quick applications. It is good for us as believers to consider from this day onward to remember the day when God removed His curse from us and replaced it with His blessing. I'm going to say that again. It is good for Christians to consider from this day onward to remember the day when God removed His curse from you and replaced it with His blessing. This is seen in giving your testimony to people. I love telling people about what God has done in my life. I love telling them about the vile sinner I was under God's curse. But that God wooed me to Himself and in His grace saved me. And what I was is not what I am. Remember, consider from this day onward the laying of this foundation. Glory every day that you've been saved by grace. Remember what Christ has done for you in your salvation. How can we live disobediently? I think one of the reasons we're disobedient is because we're forgetful. Here's another way that we remember from this day onward. We're baptized as believers. We tell others what Christ has done for us. We reflect back on our baptism. If you're converted and you want to be baptized, why don't you speak to us? Finally, this is shown in celebrating the Lord's table. It's something we are ready to do. We celebrate the Lord's table, and in so doing, we consider the infinite sacrifice of Christ to purchase His elect people from their bondage to sin. I love taking the Lord's table. I love the fellowship with the believers, but I love being reminded of what Christ has done for me as I look to the cross. I remember that His blood was shed for me. And I consider from this day onward that Christ has laid a foundation in my heart. And so when we consider what we were compared to what we are, this is what motivates obedience. I will guarantee you that if you are moved by the Spirit to contemplate Christ's sacrifice for you and you realize all that Christ is for you and what He's done, you will not live disobediently. I will guarantee that. As you're moved by the grace of God and you think of all He's done, who are we to disobey Him? To be these lazy Christians? We're forgetful. Every day you wake up, thank God for every breath He's given you, and thank God most of all for the cross of Christ. So Israel was to think back to the future, think back to the past. There's a think about the present, laying the foundation, and let's close with Israel's future blessing. Verse 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, same command, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the day that they're going to lay the foundation. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, again consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But From this day onward, I will bless you. As we've seen over and over and over in the series, God promises to bless His people. He promises to bless them in their obedience with His rich blessing. By laying the foundation of the temple, this is Ryan's paraphrase. It's not said here, but when they said, "We're going to do it, God," this is what they're saying. "We are ready to meet with you again. We desire your presence. We want your blessing. Covenant Lord, come with us again. Be our God. Be our salvation. Be our all in all. Your glory, your pleasure, your will is more important than our fiddly little paneled houses. Everything about you is what we desire. We are going to build the temple in the midst of persecution and hostility and all these lacks of resources. You mean everything to us, Yahweh." And that's what they're saying when they build the foundation. They're ready to enter back into relationship with God. And God says, "I am ready to bless you if that is what your heart wants." God will bless those kind of people. That is what revival is. People loving the Word and fearing the Lord and loving Him and serving Him with all their heart. God will bless that. Will God not bless grace if we're filled by the Spirit and we're out preaching the Word to every creation under earth? If we're praying without ceasing, if we're loving His glory, will God not bless us? He will. God will bless that kind of people. We also learn here that God blesses the obedience of His people in His time. Revival indeed had taken place, and yet the results of God's blessing were not imminent. They weren't in clear view. A couple months had elapsed. The gold was not coming in. God promises to bless him. God will keep his word. Not one word of God will fall to the ground. But like in Isaiah 55, it's like the rain. And it will produce its effect in his timing. God will he has promised to bless your obedience. Remember that. He will. He will. God will bless every obedient endeavor you accomplish for his glory, but in His timing. As those who have laid their foundation upon Christ by faith, let us take comfort. Let us walk by faith, not by sight. Let us seek God's blessing, if not in this life, then in the life to come. I thought of Matthew 6 this morning. Lay up your treasures on earth. If you know your Bible, you know that I'm wrong. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Oh, how beautiful it will be when we see Christ. We might not receive all of the blessing and all the rewards in this life, but I guarantee you, God will not go back on His word to bless His people. I thought of Revelation 2 this morning. The church of Smyrna, he says, "You're going to die. Persecution's going to come. They're going to throw you in jail. Some of you are going to die. But the crown of life awaits you. Oh, saints, walk by faith and not by sight." God does not, He cannot utter vain promises. As the sovereign Lord of hosts, He is more than able to keep what He's promised. He says, "I'm going to bless you. Though the seed is in the ground and you don't see the harvest all around you," that's what He's saying in 18 and 19. "Everything seems like it's dormant. I will bless you. Though you can't see it, people, I will bless you." Walk by faith, not by sight. You have an exceedingly rich reward that awaits you in this life, or perhaps even in the life to come. Let's conclude. Before God had stirred the heart of these people up, they had a Midas touch. Because of their disobedience, everything they touched became defiled, to the point that not even their worship and their sacrifices were accepted. But by the sovereign grace of God, they were revived unto obedience, faith and obedience. Therefore, no longer do they need to worry about their Midas touch. For one is promised a touch that will indeed turn everything into a blessing. One day God's Midas touch will bless everything. No more tears, no more death, no more sin. That Midas touch will be fulfilled when we see it in heaven. That will be the glorious Midas touch. Has Christ touched your life in the present? If so, there is a blessing that awaits you as a son of God, as a daughter of God. Christ died upon a tree 2,000 years ago so that the wrath of God's curse might be absorbed, swallowed up. Christ died on a tree to take away our Midas touch and to touch us with His hand of blessing. Let us look to the Savior then this morning. And as we gaze, as we look, as we fix our eyes, as we behold Christ, let us be so mesmerized that we follow Him wherever He leads us, offering all of our lives as a sacrifice for Him. Truly God will never reject such an offering. Let's close in prayer. Father, I praise You from the bottom of my heart. My soul is exceedingly glad. It rejoices in Christ my Savior. Lord, I thank You for the effectual work You've done, even in my life, and in the lives of the many who sit here. But, O Lord, if any who does not know You in a saving way, who professes a knowledge of You, but does not love You with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, O God, would You touch them? Would You pierce their side? Would You pierce their heart? Would they gaze on Christ on the cross, dying for sin? Thank You, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, and that we can just exalt You. You are forever exalted on high, and we praise You. Lord, effect a great change in our heart. Let us walk in obedience. Let us look to the past, consider the present, and gaze forward to the future, Lord. Let us be so Christ-centered, Lord, that the world doesn't even know what to think of us. That we're just such aliens and zealous for good works. That we would draw them in to the fold of Christ. Lord, hear now our song. Hear our prayers. Revive our hearts to fear You again. In Christ's name, amen.